Today we're going to consider the subject of worship in view of principles that we'll draw from Isaiah chapter 6. So as you're turning in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, I want to say a few things by way of introduction. It is a privilege to be with you in the presence of God for the purpose of worshiping Him together. What we're in the process of doing is often referred to as a church service. And so at this very moment, we who know the Lord are attending a public gathering to honor our Savior and our Lord on the day of the week on which He was raised from the dead. Everybody worships and serves something. We were cut out to be worshipers, servants. And in our scripture reading this morning, the people of ancient Athens worshipped many objects. Very religious people were they. Even in case they missed someone, a statue to the unknown God. But we serve the God that Paul described to them as having made heaven and earth. And as a congregation, we participate in various activities to declare His infinite worth, to promote obedience to His infallible word as having been saved by His incomparable grace. We love and serve Him because He first loved and served us. Our worship is a response to Him. He is our audience of one. And we do this as a body of believers that has Christ as its head. And what that means is that not only are each of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're gifted. We have a particular unique capacity to build up the body of Christ in love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. And when we stop and think about it, and we do need to stop and think about it, we are humbled by the fact that God receives the gifts that we offer Him in worship. Our prayers, our praises, songs, upbuilding conversations with each other, sermons, our attention as we listen to the Word of God being expounded. All of these things, not because He needs anything from us, and not because our paltry offerings are worthy of Him, but simply because He is deserving of all that we are and all that we have, because we're His. As again, Paul said in Acts 17, God Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So an old hymn put it this way, we give Thee but Thine own. Everything we have is already His. So here's an imperfect, but I hope helpful, attempt on my part to summarize this endeavor that we're involved in right now. Christian congregational worship is a shared public expression of believers' whole life response to the triune God, reflecting His glory, proclaiming His word, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, edifying the body of Christ with skillful exercise of spiritual gifts, in words, in music, in symbols, and in service. As Ryan mentioned last week, you can't do what we're doing right now alone. What we're currently doing must be done together. And yet, what we're doing together can't be a very rich or meaningful activity or experience unless it's the culmination of worship that's been taking place all week long. What is public today depends on what has been private in the days leading up to today. And so I've chosen to preach on worship today for three reasons. Sounds like a preacher, right? Three reasons. The first of which is that both of the men's and women's groups here at Mount Angel Bible Church, as my understanding is, you've been going through a study or have been or are going through a study on worship by John MacArthur. And my thought is that by this message may reinforce some of the principles that have been gleaned in that study, but it will also bring the rest of us maybe into that discussion with a greater awareness of some of the same principles. My second reason is that Pastor Eric, as he continues to preach through the book of Revelation, will eventually, sometime in the next couple of years, get to chapter 19, where verse 10 is one of the places that tells us, I believe, the purpose of the book, or at least one of the purposes. And it's where an angel tells the apostle John, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Worship God. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Imagine that. The aged apostle John, the man that wrote the gospel of John, and three epistles, and the book of Revelation, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple of love, who ended his first epistle with the words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." That's in the New Testament. John, this John had to be reminded whom to worship and why. Worship God. If John had to be reminded to worship God and why, is there any doubt that we could use an occasional reminder ourselves? And that brings me, well, first of all, the revelation that we're going through on Sunday mornings is, among other things, a call to worship God in response to the biblical fact that prophecy is all about Jesus. As we see the glory of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, directing the churches, in the bulk of the book on the tribulation, judging the world, one day bringing in universal righteousness, we're brought to our knees. Prophecy breathes Jesus. The more we know of prophecy, the better we know Him. And the more we know Jesus Christ, the more we worship God. My third reason for preaching on worship is that I need to live more worshipfully than I do. Even in gatherings like this where everybody's watching, I can go through the motions of a church service with my emotions flat, just frankly not feeling much of anything. My attention distracted, my mind lazy, my motivation half-hearted. And I'm guessing that you may have some of the same tendencies. So, where do we turn in the Bible for the passage that tells local churches how to worship God in a public setting? I haven't found such a passage that's devoted to that purpose. But important as Christian congregational worship is, we have to draw the principles from wherever we find them. The sixth chapter of Isaiah, I want to just file this disclaimer, is not about Christian congregational worship. This account of Isaiah's call and the credentials, his credentials to be a prophet, was written hundreds of years before Jesus founded his church. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to live inside Jew and Gentile alike. Isaiah 6 does though, provide principles that don't change, that are timeless, that we can relate and need to relate to our generation in our location even today. And in one sentence, I believe this passage we're going to look at says this: worship responds to God's glory with conviction of sin and cleansing for service. Worship responds to God's glory with conviction of sin and cleansing for service. Now the short chapter begins where worship begins, with the revelation of God's glory. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Isaiah's vision of the glory of God cannot be properly understood unless we appreciate the significance of the first five words of verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death. What Isaiah goes on to describe in this chapter is meant to stand out in stark contrast to good, the good King Uzziah, whose name is sometimes Azariah, whose career kind of serves as a foil in this text. According to 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3, Uzziah ruled in Jerusalem from the time he was 16 years of age for 52 years. In spite of many good things that he did, and they're all listed in that chapter, Uzziah was a mortal. And what's more, he was a faulty mortal. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says of Uzziah, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Interestingly enough, it was as punishment for improper worship of Yahweh, doing what only a priest could do, that this great king was suddenly stricken with leprosy and removed from office. And for his improper response to the revealed glory of God, Uzziah was cut off from true worship. He was isolated until he finally died alone as a leper. What a sad and sobering disappointment. Of course, we are not under the law of Moses. As I mentioned earlier, we do not any longer worship in the temple of Jerusalem, which is no longer standing. According to the words of our Lord Jesus in John 4:24, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Every believer is a royal priest with equal and direct access to God. We don't have to go through any other mediator than the one mediator between God and man, which is Christ Jesus. That's why we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's why we can pray for each other with intercessory prayer when we get that email from the Bedigas or however we hear about each other's needs. That's how we can offer sacrifice of lips that give thanks to God's name. Much has changed since the death of King Uzziah in 740 BC. And you add to those observations what many have noticed in 1 Samuel 16:7, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we would seem to have built a pretty strong case for, frankly, just dismissing all of the Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 6, as being irrelevant to Christian or New Testament worship. And some Christians might say, they might look at the text and say, well, while King Uzziah was severely judged for his arrogance in worship, we can worship pretty much any way that we want to. As long as we're comfortable, right? Comfortable, and the ones around us feel comfortable, we can kind of do what we feel like doing and for what we get out of it. Now, this attitude is reflected, in my view, in much that passes for contemporary Christian worship today. But as we continue in our text, I want you to just ask yourself, is that an adequate, appropriate response to the unchanging glory of God as it's revealed in this text? Because the scene is in heaven where the angels worship God continually, I'm going to propose that what we learn from this passage is universal, it's timeless, and it applies to us here and now. And because this is part of God-breathed Scripture, the Bible itself says that it's profitable to make people, believers, equipped for every good work. So our first observation is that the throne on which Isaiah saw the Lord sitting is described as lofty and exalted. Isaiah has to look up high from where he is, a long vertical distance. He is separated from the Lord by this significant vertical distance. This is not a picture of easy accessibility, of casual familiarity. Nothing about this scene seems seeker-sensitive or user-friendly. Rather, the Lord is seen in dazzling splendor that sets him apart, sets him above every other thing. He is holy, with a W, holy other. That word translated Lord in this first verse is an emphatic form of the Hebrew word Adonai. This is not the personal name of God, Yahweh, that we find later in verse 5. But this word Adon, is sometimes translated master, or are you ready for this? In some contexts, husband. But in this context, it emphasizes the eternal, sovereign, universal reign of God. Its form is in the plural to emphasize his incomparable majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the original language, and I'm not sure why our translators didn't pick this up or do this, but it's my Lord, Adonai, my Lord. It may be best to think of this as a Christophany, an appearance somehow of the Lord Jesus long before he was born in Bethlehem, since the essence of God is invisible. The other alternative would be to say that what Isaiah saw was not a person, but simply the manifestation of the glory of God. But I believe this is probably best thought of as an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah was given a view of the majestic monarch of all creation and refers to him as his master, indicates not only the Lord's highness way up there, but also Isaiah's personal accountability. We'll see later that my Lord is also a comforting indication of God's availability and nearness. But at this point, he's accountable to this God, as we are. By the time of Uzziah's death and Israel's call, the exile of Israel's southern kingdom, Judah, was pretty much inevitable. It was going to happen. They were heading for the woodshed, 70 years of captivity. And despite the failure of one of Israel's best kings and the certain prospect of Jerusalem's destruction, including the temple, imagine how that would feel. Isaiah was given a vision of his master, continually seated on his throne in heaven in full command of the universe he created. Let's just stop and think about that for a minute. When we look at the horrible things that are reported in the news every single day, the moral evidence of such moral decay and political corruption, cheapening of human life, policymakers that seem insane, it could cause us to kind of think that maybe the whole all of civilization is on the brink of extinction. But then we come to church and we study the tribulation in detail and we discover it's going to get a whole lot worse. And if you were just kind of burdened with all this and you just wanted someone to talk to, call a friend and pour out your heart to them, you might begin that conversation by saying, "Are you sitting down?" What a profound relief it is to realize that God is sitting down on his throne in heaven, high above the fray. His highness calls for a response. Because Uzziah is no longer on his throne, God is still on his. And this majestic exaltation calls for a response that is not presumptuous, like that of Uzziah, whose pride led him to treat the worship of God lightly. Uzziah learned what we must understand and reflect, and that is that God is serious about how we worship him, no matter how careless we may be in our come-as-you-are approach. The last part of verse 1 describes the train of the Lord's robe as filling the temple. And later in verse 4, the entire throne room is filled with smoke. Both of these images Both of these things made the glory of the Lord visible to Isaiah. That they filled the palace, the throne room, the temple, shows that there's no room in God's presence for the glory of anyone else. There's but one true and living God. He fills the sanctuary. We dare not try to insert or add something of our own smoke, or anything else in its place. If we're to give God his place in public worship, even like today, we must do so privately first. Worship is a personal whole life response to God before it is a shared public expression of believers in Christ. If you attend a worship service like this one, or maybe you visit another church sometime and you come away shaking your head and you wonder, why do they do what they do the way they do it? And you find fault, as I've done at times and places I've been. Ask yourself some questions. Ask, what have you been worshiping when you're alone? No one's looking. Or when you're with your family even. What do you talk about? Have you been spending time with God in His Word and in prayer? Is your relationship with God what you treasure and invest time in? Or are you stumbling around on a little stage where your own glory fills your life like the smoke from a theatrical fog machine? I have found when I subject myself to those kinds of questions that I just take a different attitude toward. I'm less critical. I'm less critical of worship styles and experiences that we have in public. Because I have more than enough to work on in my own life. Because the glory of God is high, it is also humbling, as we see in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now this is the only place in the Old Testament where seraphim are mentioned. Their name is related to fire, we know that. They're a class of angels, apparently, that are associated with the brilliance and the rapid motion of flames of fire. Hebrews 1:7 talks about them being like a flaming fire. And yet, despite their own brightness, which far outshines ours, each one covers his eyes with one set of wings. And this is thought to be indicative of respect. Like, I can't make direct eye contact with the deity. That respect for the glory of God. Now, the feet, which these seraphim were also careful to cover with their wings, another set of wings, appears to be a reference to their less presentable parts. And some commentaries suggest that the word feet here is actually a euphemism for the genital area. This would be in keeping with the New Testament passages like 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10 that emphasize the importance of modest clothing in public worship. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, one argument that Paul uses for teaching that in public worship, women should have a proper symbol of authority on their head, whatever that means, is because of the angels. Whatever Christian congregational worship should look like, it reflects that of the angels' worship in heaven only if it communicates humility and modesty and respect. Now, as we're going through this, we've been noticing elements of this heavenly worship service that have symbolic value. They point beyond themselves to a greater reality. So it is in Christian congregational worship. Virtually everything we do and the way we do them makes a statement, sends a message, declares what we believe, publishes our theology. it tells what we believe about God. We probably have a statement, you know, on the website or in the written documents that says this is what we believe as a church, but you could also just observe us and find out much about that as well. Not just baptism, not just the Lord's Supper, but everything we present to God in worship is in some form. It's in some form. You know, it's like at the fair when you have showmanship. You're putting something out there on display. And especially the words that we say and sing, the words that we pray and read and preach. But also everything about us. How Christians worship as a congregation should tell the truth about what God is like. Should tell the truth about what God is like. And of course, by that principle, that's one of the ones in your insert there, I'm suggesting that that may not always be the case. We could be misleading. We could be reflecting something that isn't characteristic of God. Now, in this vision, the most significant statement by these properly covered seraphim is given in verses 3 and 4, where we hear their antiphonal praises to God as holy. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Now this repetition of holy three times does seem to anticipate the doctrine that's developed in the New Testament of one God in three persons. But in Hebrew way of expressing something with emphasis, it also says something else. If you repeated a word, doubled it, like holy, holy, that would be superlative. That would be like the most holy place in the temple. But to add a third holy to it is a way of expressing that God's holiness is inexpressible. It's beyond words. What the seraphim are declaring is the utter transcendence of God. How he is set apart from, other than, high above all else. And that expression or that phrase, Lord of hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth, refers to him as the commander of the angelic warriors. It's just a reminder that he is the one who exists without any dependency on anything outside of himself or his own being or well-being. And he commands all power. One commentator noted that the word holy denotes God's innermost nature, while his glory describes what his holiness looks like when you can see it. So to put that another way, glory is the visible manifestation of God's holy attributes. This would explain why the statement that follows, the whole earth is full of his glory. Actually, a better translation, and I don't say that with personal arrogance. Commentaries, I think, make a good case that another way this can be translated, and perhaps should be, but it's more awkward to read in English, is the fullness of all the earth is his glory. The teeming abundance, the rich variety of all earthly creation. Wherever you look, on earth, in the air, in the sea, everywhere you look, point to the splendor of God's attributes. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." I believe this has overwhelming implications for Christian worship. Christian congregational worship. It means that nothing is sacred. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." So nothing is secular. Everything is sacred when it is used for the purpose that God created it. There are no good and bad things. It's maybe a really revolutionary thought to some of us. There are no good and bad things, only good and bad uses of good things. And you take the music of the local church, for example. Is it good or is it bad? Well, are the words biblical? I believe careful attention is given to what we sing here because careful attention has been given to the hymnal from which we sing. And Pastor Eric, I believe, is conscientious about making sure that what we sing, it fits with our worship for the day. Does the musical score match the message of the song? Does the use of instruments showcase the talent of the performer, or is it appropriate accompaniment? The question is not what is sacred or what is secular, but what is consistent with the revelation of God's glory. We shouldn't ask whether one instrument is good or bad, or whether one choruses are better than hymns, or whether traditional is better than contemporary. We should ask, what is the highest and best use of a good thing that honors and pleases the Creator and Savior? Now, the ways in which we answer those questions are going to vary, sometimes widely, from one culture to another, from one generation to another. But the principles, and this is my point, the principles by which we answer these questions are timeless. They don't change. They're non-negotiable. For example, if our praises and our preaching and our prayers only reflect that God is near and acceptable, accessible, and that He will accept us on our terms, as if that's the truth, then we misrepresent Him. Why? Because I just read it. He's high. He's up there. He's other than. He's apart from those of us who would worship Him. He's transcendent. But by the same token, if our songs and our sermons and our prayers treat God as distant and inaccessible and unconcerned and just other, then we fail to communicate the fact that He is also near, imminent. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, there's a chorus that has these words put to it. For thus says the High and Lofty One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In our scripture reading this morning, Acts 17, Paul said of God, He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. The point is, don't miss it, the transcendent God is also earth-shakingly imminent, accessible, near at hand, close, desiring intimacy. And this is unmistakably clear in verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The voice that shook the temple here is not even the voice of the Lord. It's apparently one of the seraphim. And yet their praise, in the words of one commentator, suggests approval of God's decision to destroy Israel and to purge Jerusalem that was reached on the basis of the first five chapters of Isaiah. So clearly, God is not just distant or disengaged as deists believe, but actively involved in the life of His covenant people. And worship responds to God's glory. And we're going to see now in verse 5 that it responds with conviction of sin, or you might say confession of sin. Look at that with me. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm ruined. because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. How did he know that? What revealed that? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Not Uzziah, but the King of kings. Now the first statement Isaiah makes indicates that the glory of God is silencing. I don't think we should miss that. As much as he might like to join the chorus of the angelic praise team, not unlike Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy, he's disqualified by his own sinful condition. I don't mean to harp on this, but this is not user-friendly, seeker-sensitive service in which everyone is just encouraged to come in as they are and participate in the worship of God. You're not qualified. He needs a personal cleansing that he can't provide for himself. I identify with Isaiah. Even though I was a Christian, as a young boy, I'm sure that I was influenced by my older brothers and some other people, but I thought by using bad words, somehow that would make me tough, or that would make me more manly or something. And I developed a bad habit of that. Not so much taking the Lord's name in vain, but everything else. And one of the biggest changes God has brought about in my life, other than helping me temper my temper, is changing my heart in such a way that my lips have been cleansed in large part. And I marvel that I'm standing here and that the same lips are being used, hopefully, prayerfully, to glorify the God who forgives. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus," Romans 3, 23 and 24. Don't miss the wonderful grace of Jesus as it is demonstrated in Isaiah 6. It reaches all the way down, and that's a long way, from way up there, all the way down to the most defiled, including you and me. And if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I just urge you to come to him today. It's not complicated. I don't say it's easy. In fact, it's impossible apart from the Lord drawing you. But if you will, you can come to the Lord. And just the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And let one of us that you've seen in front or any of us know, if you'd like to have us pray with you, pray for you, we're available to do that. In addition to his conviction of personal sin and his confession, Isaiah confesses the sinfulness of the inhabitants of Judah. And the acceptable worship of the seraphim exposes the people's national guilt, shines a light on it, points it out, makes it obvious. And so then, to the reader's relief, Isaiah tells about his cleansing for worship, verses 6 and 7. It begins with forgiveness. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Isn't that great? The only reason that we are qualified to praise the Lord is that we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says that. And when we confess our sins, even as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to avail ourselves of that privilege as often as we need to. But Isaiah was not just cleansed for worship. He was also called to service in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Don't overlook that plural pronoun at the end of that sentence, us. It's capitalized in our translations to make sure we know that this is referring to the persons of the one God. God in his being is a community of persons whose distinctions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complement one another in the accomplishment of one purpose. And I like what Howard Hendricks said with regard to ministry. God loves to reach persons through persons. God, who is personal, a community of triune, divine persons, loves to reach others through those even like us that he has saved. And then finally, there is Isaiah's response and sending. Then I said, here am I, send me. The account goes on to tell how the Lord himself said, go. Like Isaiah, the New Testament believer in Jesus Christ has been saved and has been sent to serve. The abiding principle here is that acceptable worship results in obedient service. At the end of Matthew's gospel, where we have what we call the Great Commission, it begins in verse 18 with the fact that the disciples who met at the designated place, first they worshiped Jesus, who told them then that he had all authority in heaven and on earth, and on that basis told them, go, told us, go and make disciples. In Isaiah's case, that service was to be to keep on speaking to God's covenant people, who are described here very sadly as spiritually blind and deaf. Although seeing and hearing should lead to understanding and a change of heart and spiritual healing, Isaiah is called to faithfulness, not results. Now we can debate whether we have been called not only to faithfulness, but to fruitfulness. But Isaiah was not given a license to change his methodology if he could find something else that would work better, or alter his message if he needed to make it more acceptable. The passage teaches that worship responds to the glory of God with conviction of sin and cleansing for obedient service. And as we engage God in worship, let's just remember that our role is to respond to him, not to try to get him to respond to us. Our role is that he's pleased, and not to try to make unbelievers comfortable. We should welcome unbelievers. There's obviously a place because God is imminent and he is accessible and he is saving, that we want to make sure we build bridges to anyone and everyone, especially those who would walk into our service. But our goal is to be pleasing God, not people. Not to create feelings that we want to experience for our own sense of well-being. The question should be, when we drive away, what did God get out of the service today? Let's be careful not to limit our concept of worship to the singing of choruses. Some churches, they call that worship. They call that the worship part. Or even preaching of the word. Praying, giving, attending to the word, serving in the nursery, children's church, even biblical greeting are also parts of Christian congregational worship. And let's be careful not to think that congregational worship is the only aspect of Christian worship. To think that all of our worship can or should be expressed when we're gathered together like this is a little bit like thinking, putting 10% of our income in the offering plate means we can use the other 90% any way we want. And we can't. We're accountable to God for 100%, aren't we? So it is with worship. It should be a whole life response to him everywhere, all the time. You are just as called, see if you agree with this, you are just as called to worship and serve God in your work as an accountant or a homemaker or a mechanic, as Isaiah was as a prophet. Every believer's primary calling or vocation is to love and serve and worship God. And our various avocations, what we do to live, to provide our living, our occupational callings, will largely determine the how and the where and the content of our response to God, but whether you're preparing a sermon or tax returns, whether you're changing diapers or changing a tire, doing whatever you do as unto the Lord is Christian worship. And only if we take a holistic approach to Christian worship will our congregational worship be all that God wants it to be. Before we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus, I would like to just have us turn to Isaiah 6 and read it. And maybe you could just stand with me for that. Isaiah 6. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's just pray and then we'll sing. Father, here we are. Perhaps you've brought many of us to the place of just repeating a commitment we've made many times. Send us. Help us to live more intentionally. Help us to go wherever we are, wherever you want us to go, with service that emanates from worship. And cause our worship when we gather to glow more brightly because of the fire that you've built within us all week long. Lord, change me, change each one of us in ways that you know we have need to. And thank you for your availability. You're the one who is seeker sensitive, and you're the one who is user-friendly and available to all who call upon you, to all who call upon you in truth. And may we see your hand at work in Mount Angel, surrounding area, in our lives to bring that about, that we might experience and demonstrate the wonderful grace of Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. So that is hymn number